Well, it's a great joy to be with you. We are just down the road, and we are one with you in the faith and in all that we stand for in the gospel of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And so it's lovely for us to be able to unite together in this particular way, for you to invite me to come and be with you, and it's a joy always to be here. And to know you as well, perhaps more I can say that. It's not just a one-off thing. Roland and I are often texting one another, and we pray for you, and I know you pray for us at Hill Park. And so what a wonderful thing it is to be able to serve the Lord together. We are brothers, shoulder to shoulder, here in the county. And so we always try to do our best to work that out as we serve the Lord in these difficult days. This evening, I just wanted to mention, I wanted to preach on a message that will help us as we come to communion, and we'll be considering there Romans chapter 3, verse 25, where it says, "Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed." And so that's what we'll be doing this evening. But today, this morning rather, we come to Daniel chapter 6. And I want to encourage you today by this great example, but also by that greater doctrine of the perseverance of the saints to continue being faithful in the service of the Lord. For few great men finish well. History, recent events as well, and we can look across the landscape in popular society, but also within the church, have proven that those who began with a great flourish and thankfulness for what the Lord has done, somewhere along the line stumbled, faltered, crashed and burned. That's true then in the world, but it's also true in the church. And the scriptures often warn us of that, and we do well to pay heed to those warnings. But there are some who have gone against that grain and have persisted. And Daniel is one such great man who is an example of faithfulness right through to the end. Daniel 6 is one of the most familiar passages, perhaps, of the Bible. It stands, doesn't it, next to, on a par with Noah. And I wonder if you were to go out, even today, what's your assessment? I know there's virtually no biblical literacy these days. But I wonder if you were to, I don't know, play a word game with people and you were to say Noah, and they were to say a second word, whether they would still say whale or ark, or would they, what answers would they give? Daniel, what would they say? They might say, mightn't they, lions. And that's where we find ourselves here in chapter 6. You could flick though through the book of Daniel, and you could go to chapter 1, and there we find that Daniel, remember now, Daniel's been snatched away from his familial security, hasn't he? He's one of the exiles from Judah. They've taken him away from his family, from his people, from his hometown, and they've placed him in Babylon. That happened all the way back there in chapter 1. There he is at the beginning and the world has been taken away from him. We might wonder, just think now, we might wonder, and it's an interesting task also, how would our young people fare? How would my children fare? How would I fare if I was taken away from all of this and taken into some alien environment? The world around us today is an alien environment, but how would I cope without the encouragement of God's people in the church, without a wife who encourages me and prays for me and all of these things? Well, five chapters has taken place. That doesn't sound like very much, does it? Since then, since Daniel's been snatched away, it's not a lot of writing, but the truth is that many, many years has passed. Many, many years have passed. We know that as time goes by, and a lot of time has gone by, that the environment tends to have more of an effect on us than we do on the environment. Our society creeps in on us rather than us making a difference in society. We often start out wanting to make a difference. But it seems, doesn't it, dear friends, that as time goes by, our society has a greater impact on us than we do on it. Daniel was taken away at a very young age, and we're sure perhaps that his accent was indistinguishable to those of his peers in Babylon. Maybe he sounded, maybe he looked physically very much like your average Babylonian. But Daniel has served consistently and faithfully through a succession of kings in lots of ways, and it's evident as well that he's seeking to serve the Lord in this way as well. There was Nebuchadnezzar, there was Belshazzar, now Darius as king. Daniel is now somewhere between 70 and 80 years of age, and in these latter years, he seems to me to be one who brings maturity and experience, and we find him still going strong, still useful to the Lord, still useful to his society. He hasn't been put aside. He's, as we see firstly then, he's a high official. See firstly then, you know, the D's jump out, don't they? I know you've heard sermons and done holiday clubs perhaps on this book as a whole, and the D's jump out, don't they? Daniel, dare to be a Daniel. And the first D I want to give you this morning to help you under a heading is that Daniel is distinguished. He's distinguished. Daniel in these latter years, in his older years, maybe some of you here wouldn't necessarily call him in his latter years or older years, but he certainly is to me, and I look up to him. We know he was distinguished. He's an upright man. As observed by those around him in his workplace. In the opening verses, we're told about the governmental structure. The opening verses of chapter 6, I should say. We're told about the governmental structure. There was very strong hierarchical system, a pyramid system, where you had King Darius then. He's number one, and he has these satraps, the 120, is an awful lot of land to cover, and it's an ingenious system to separate them out, to spread them across the region, to give them jobs to do and to report back. But of course, that's an enormous task even there, the 120 reporting back to King Darius. And so he has these three trusted men, doesn't he, at the very top. They were under Darius, but they were his trusted right-hand men. But we notice as well with those three that it's Daniel who stands out of the crowds. We've seen that very clearly in those verses there. The reason why these positions were put in place, I want you to notice here in this first place, see in verse 2, that Daniel was one that the satraps might give account to them so that the king would suffer no loss. Here is a very important task that Daniel is tasked with, is given. It's important to remember this as we interact with our society in the United Kingdom, as we interact with our governmental structures, Westminster, the Senate, and local council, and so on. It's spelt out there that, you know, the Babylon, Pembrokeshire County Council, all of these things, Conservatives, both sides of the party, Labour, Democrats, Republicans in America, the Greens, we are all concerned, aren't we, that we suffer no loss. That's something basic, isn't it? Daniel was chosen out of all of them to be in this great position of responsibility to rid society of corruption. And maybe this is something that is common then across the board. No society wants to see corruption. At some point or another, that will be sought to be dealt with. Corruption. Daniel was not a corrupt man, and so Darius was able to trust Daniel with this great task of ensuring that there be no corruption according to his understanding of things. He was trusted. He was one of three, but he was clearly distinguished above the two. Daniel, like Joseph, way before him, was standing out in the crowd, merely as an upright man in his deep private affairs. That was what he was known as, where everyone knew he could get away with a little bit of this and a little bit of that. No one would ever think anything less of him because everybody else was doing it. Well, Daniel was not that sort of man. He was upright. He would not capitulate. He was faithful in all of his ways. And just there, I do need to ask, how do people see you? How do they think of you? Of course, our primary objective is to consider what God thinks of us. Not merely in society. What does God think about us on a Sunday morning? What does God think about us when we're at the workplace? But what does God think about us when we're at home, when we're with our family, when we're only with our children or our husbands? What does God think of me? A Christian's great concern is that in every aspect of his or her life, the Lord be honored, whether it's in public or whether it's in private. Daniel was distinguished. Secondly, Daniel was despised. Was Daniel loved and admired? Was he set up as an example, an exemplar of what it means to be a leader in society by his peers? Was his best practice shared amongst the community? Was he loved and honored for his anti-corruption standards? The king clearly thought so. But some groups of people couldn't stand his presence. Would people think of him highly for it? No. Would they think, here's the man we've been waiting for. Here's the one we need. No, there were many, many around Daniel who just hated him. They despised and rejected him. Distinguished in verse 3, it seems. He distinguished himself above the governors and satraps. But despised just in verse 4. How quickly things change. It doesn't take long. What's going on here? Well, we know, don't we? We know what's going on here. We know what's going on in the hearts of these two other leaders, officials of King Darius, and it begins with the letter J. And you know what word I'm thinking of? The letter J. Have you ever been overwhelmed by this feeling, this emotion? It takes a grip of you. It stops you thinking correctly. It stops you thinking the best. It stops you working correctly for society. It takes hold of you. That can happen, can't it, with jealousy. It holds you. It stops you thinking. Grips you. And so that you can't think of anything else but getting rid of the source of that jealousy. Actually comes, doesn't it? It's a very real danger. It leads, and it does, in reality, lead to murder in the end. That's how dangerous it is. But how often we allow those feelings of jealousy about others, maybe others in the church or other churches even, to take hold of us. And we think of it as a little thing, not realizing the great damage that it's already doing and the great catastrophes that it can bring. It's that desire, isn't it, to have that which belongs to another, strongly linked to covetousness, which is a heinous crime against the Lord, wanting that which God has not given. We're talking about honor and position, though, aren't we, here? To whom belongs all the honor and all the glory, all the prestige, all the wealth and worship? Who belongs? To whom does this belong? Well, Daniel clearly didn't think that it belonged to himself. These men clearly did think it belonged to them. The Bible declares, though, that all the glory, all the worship, all honor, all prestige belongs to the Lord God Almighty, and to him alone. In his earthly ministry, all eyes should have been focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ. To Jesus belongs all the glory. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He was the most distinguished of men, the Lord Jesus was. Yet, how did they respond to him? Did they welcome him? Did they honor him? Did they give him the due honor that he deserved? No, not at all. They hated him. They hated him so much that they wanted him dead. They gnarled like animals at his face. They came like hounds, didn't they? To bay for his blood. They wanted him dead. Jealousy. With this jealousy, the two, and then through them, they cleverly, through their machinations, were able to dissipate their discord amongst these 120 satraps, spread it out to discredit Daniel, or to bring him down. Words were had then, weren't they? You can just imagine it with all of their political operatives, the secret services. Send it out. Get that message out there. What could be found, though, in response, in return? What was it that Daniel was doing wrong? Where had he failed? Well, there was nothing, was there? Innocence was their declaration. Again, I'm wondering whether the same could be said for you. Could it be said for me? If they really searched hard enough, what would they find? Of course, society's standards are so terribly low that anything awful that we might do might be completely acceptable in society's eyes. Again, what does God think of us? But there was a way. It was a way to discredit and to get rid of this Daniel for his anti-corruption standards. Set a wedge was their solution. There will be found a solution by wickedness to discredit the godly, and they were to set this wedge in between the godly life and the upright life. That's what takes place. This man's religion keeps him from being corrupt. Well, let's create another system that he must live by. The state. And we will drive a wedge between there, between this man's religion and the state. The governmental systems. Then this man, because he lives for his God as his primary and only goal in life, the chief end for Daniel was to glorify God, wasn't it? And we see him enjoying him as well in his life. But it was to glorify God. That will be seen as a wrong. And so that's what occurs, isn't it? The state, the empire, becomes the new God. In verse 6 to 9, they persuade the king then to issue this edict in a very clever way. They create a situation. It's subtle. Because it doesn't say that people must not bow to Daniel's God, but to any God other than. So it doesn't look like they are getting at Daniel, does it? So clever. Yet all the while, Darius doesn't see this, does he, initially? He doesn't understand that this has anything whatsoever to do with Daniel. Daniel's been sidelined. And yet the scene has been set for Daniel's downfall. Now the Christian gospel is despised and rejected by men today, isn't it? Not because it's religious and the rejecters are irreligious. It's because it has the gospel, everything that this book stands on has this exclusive claim. Exclusive claim. It's simply not the case, however, you bend the biblical message that it will ever, ever say that all the religions are basically the same. The Bible will never say that. If you start to say that, you must throw the Bible away. If you say all of the religions of the world are basically on a par with one another, well, you have to throw your Bible away. Jews are monotheists, and the Bible is Trinitarian. Hindus are polytheists, aren't they? But God has incarnated himself only once in the glorious second person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, didn't he? I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's exclusive. The Bible's message from Genesis to Revelation is an exclusive message. And this, I'm saying to you, this is what people cannot accept. Only one way to God. Jesus Christ. And I think that's really the case for humanity. Since the fall, you can trace that. It's either king, guru, prophet, Caesar, president, state, or it's Jesus Christ as Lord. You cannot have both. Society, of course, is flexing its muscles in this respect, from the top. There is salvation, though in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which, I'm reading it from the scriptures here, Acts chapter 4, given among men by which we must be saved. No other name. In the relativistic society, postmodernistic society we live, this message will not be accepted. The message of the gospel will be rejected. You can protest, you can get frustrated with society or you like, but it will not accept this exclusive claim. It used to be called tolerance, didn't it? But now it's really affirmation. Affirmation is all that matters. You must affirm as true what I believe. Affirmation is all that matters, not truth. But when we say this is truth and there is no other truth, then this is intolerable to our present society in the United Kingdom. But Jesus Christ is alone praiseworthy, not man, not man's ways. And so as Daniel is a distinguished man, he is discredited and he is despised for his exclusive worship of the Lord God. What an example he is for us. And I'm saying to you that we must continue to worship the Lord as he has revealed himself in the pages of Scripture today, to keep pressing on, to keep being faithful, just as Daniel was. And so see thirdly, let's see, I suppose it's more of a practical matter. Well, what does this look like? We see Daniel is disciplined, thirdly, don't we? Daniel was despised for worshipping the true and only God and refusing to accept any other as Lord. He was willing to respect and tolerate the existence of other things. He was willing to seek the benefit of humanity around him, even in his pluralistic society in Babylon. He labored hard. It's fascinating, isn't it? There's much to be said about this, I know, and I'm not trying to unpick everything for you this morning, but he labored hard, didn't he? And he deeply cared for those around him. He was also at one with King Darius in the desire to rid society of corruption, for example. He cared for those around him. He didn't hide away. He didn't just sit in his armchair and complain. He worked and he got on with the hard work of rooting corruption from society. He got out there and he worked for justice. This he could do in a way that would please the Lord, though. He wasn't trying to please King Darius. He wanted to please God in his work. He gained respect through this. That can happen. Without any compromise to his walk with God. He was well spoken of by many. Obviously, in the first instance, by Darius himself. The quiet characteristic of Daniel's loving life, though, was the foundation of the plot against him to bring him down. The most lovely thing about him was where they were going to make the cause of his downfall, to death. They knew Daniel was consistently disciplined in his prayerfulness. And it was this that they sought to discredit him through. It's a wonderful thing to pray. Christians have a responsibility to pray. And to worship the Lord and to pray for our very needy society. It's so encouraging to hear of the prayer meetings going on here at Clarberson Road. But we know how poorly they are attended. If Daniel had been a bit like me, I suppose. I do pray, don't get me wrong, I pray much. But there wouldn't have really been a problem. Because Daniel's prayer life was a disciplined, structured prayer life. That's where he's not like me, sadly. There are no biblical commands to pray at a certain time each day. Please understand that. There's nothing to say that you have to read your Bible at a particular moment of every day, that you have to do that. However, Daniel, please don't allow that truth to take away the full challenge of what we read here in this passage for us today as Christians. Daniel took praying seriously. He prayed, I mean, it's not spelt out there, but he was a man who prayed unceasingly as well as these three times, as the Christian is called to pray without ceasing. He was always praying because he knew that God alone was to be sought after. God alone was to be worshipped and adored. How else could he do it but by prayer? A personal, direct communication, a conscious, verbal dialogue is clearly required for the relationship of worship, for the sinner approaching the Holy One. That is prayer, isn't it? It's not song, it's not music, it's not meditation on the creation. As worthy as maybe those things are, prayer is speaking to God. He who authored life and is the supplier of every need I have for life and health and peace, for godliness, he must be sought after. He must be prayed to. And yet how little do we pray? So Daniel took praying seriously and he made a decision. A personal one, I'm saying, to pray at a certain time, three times a day, as we've read. Because he made that decision according to his own conscience, he must not go against it. We mustn't go against the decisions we have made prayerfully before God. Nothing was going to get in the way between his praying to the Lord Jehovah. But what about people's opinion of him? Wouldn't he have been thought of better if he was working at that time? No, he put aside everything that he was doing. Nothing will get in the way of that prayer time. What about his own health? What about when it gets hard to bend those creaking knees? No, he was going to do it. Perhaps he'd need to eat or rescue his own life if it was in danger. No, nothing. He was determined because God is all and he is in all. He must be sought after. He must be prayed to because he loved the Lord Jehovah. He was disciplined, and so they knew, didn't they, that they would find Daniel praying. Do people know where you will be on a Sunday morning? This is not that Daniel went out of his way to pray because he was making a statement. Often we can use prayer in some kind of a political way, can't we? If you're in a prayer meeting, you can have a jibe at another member of the prayer meeting, for example. But no, we must see ourselves as being alone before the Lord Almighty. Prayer is never about making a statement. We never go somewhere to show people we are praying. Go out of our way. My aim in life is not to get, for example, this is a sub point. I hope you don't mind me throwing this in, but my aim in life isn't to get schools praying, to make a statement that we are a Christian nation, for example. No, dear friends, as a pastor, my deep longing is to get the church praying. To get the church praying. My primary aim shouldn't, in that sense, be to get my children saying prayers. To make some kind of a statement. To get them on the right side of things. My aim is that I would get praying. And I would get praying for my children. Daniel's prayer was not a display, primarily it did do this, but it wasn't a display of defiance. Daniel's prayer wasn't a knee-jerk prayer either, although please pray if you're prompted to pray. Oh, I'd better pray now. Well, yes, do pray. Always pray. If you're ever prompted to pray, just get on and pray, isn't it? No, he prays three times a day. That's his pattern of living. There isn't anything specifically significant about three. If you pray three times, you're going to have a better day than if you pray two times. No, don't get yourselves into that sort of a mess as you think about this for yourselves. It's not three is good luck. There is nothing about luck in the scriptures. We never use the word luck, do we? We don't do it three times for that. No, nothing of the sort. The NIV Bible has the word added here in verse 13. I don't know if it should be there or not, but it's an important word in the context. He still, they put that word in there. I think that does explain the context well. It's an additional word, but he still prays three times a day. And that's what the officials, the high officials found, and they knew about Daniel, was that he still prays three times a day. That's what he does, and he hasn't dropped it. So Daniel was disciplined, and I'm asking you this morning, I've said it, that three times a day is not a requirement, but is once a day your pattern? Are you seeking the Lord once a week? Do your friends know that they can't contact you at certain times because you're about putting God first at this moment? You're worshiping. We don't do it for show, but they know. Well, what a testimony to see God's people committed to attending services. They're going to get there as best they possibly can in these difficult days when there is much to put us off, much to keep us at home in front of the television, to get us out to church, but even to get into what used to be called the closet of prayer, that one-to-one time with God. Well, be a good example to them. Keep doing that, if you are doing it, of quiet, committed, not frustrated, disciplined worship of the Lord, because you love him, because he's first, not because you're trying to set them straight, not because you're trying to make a show, but because he is number one in your life. So as we conclude, please know that the temptation to compromise is just as strong at the end. I don't believe I'm at the end, so I can't particularly speak from personal experience of being at the end, but I can speak from personal experience of being where I am right now. And observations, we can see that there is a temptation to compromise just as much as at the end as there is at the beginning. We seem to think, don't we, that the great tests of the Christian life start when it begins. And then the years of experience go by and the temptations less, and that is a fallacy. It is just not true. Is it that the temptations have got less? I often ask myself as well, is it that the temptations have got less, or is it just that in my latter years of the Christian walk, I just have given in many years ago, and I've just got used to the present way of living and the way things are? The truth is that the evil one is in the process of reducing our strength bit by bit, that resolve, and therefore that effectiveness through a sustained attack and pressure bit by bit. It's a war of attrition, isn't it? Bit by bit that the devil is waging. He knows he can gain great grounds in neutralizing the testimony of God's people in the last laps of the race. Eric Liddell, you know, in 1924 won the Olympic gold in the 200 meters. He was expected to win gold in the 100 meters but wouldn't run on the Lord's Day. You know that story? Well, he said, "The secret of my success in the 400 meters is that I run the first 200 as fast as I can. Then the second 200s, with God's help, I run harder." It was a newspaper report said of him, it was the last 50 meters, which meant the making of Liddell. Well, what I'm saying to you is then here is this man, Daniel, and he is an example to us of a faithfulness to encourage you to keep running the race. You haven't finished the course yet. Keep pressing on. Don't give in. Don't pass it over to the young ones to make their contribution. No, keep going yourselves, worshipping the Lord in private as well as in public. And we're thankful for the example of Daniel. But more so, we praise God that he is the one who helps and sustains us to keep going till he calls us to be with himself. Amen.